Please turn with me to the psalm we have just read. We will consider this evening the 126th psalm, a great and wonderful psalm. Let me begin with this introduction. Have you awoken from a long, long sleep, only to pinch yourself thinking it's only a dream? And when you pinch yourself, you realize, wait a minute, it is not a dream, but it is for real a reality. If you have, then you can indeed empathize with the children of Israel. They had something of that experience so many years ago. If you were there, you would be captured and captivated by the words they were singing. For before us, as we have read, is a great, great song. And they sang as they journeyed towards Jerusalem. And we are reminded that Jerusalem is on a hill. A hill, not Mount Everest. They had to look up a bit, hence the description of the songs. The version you're using, the Bible said a song of accents. The King James Version says a song of degrees. But you get the idea that you look up because you're looking on a city on a hill. And Jesus tells his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And it's clear to us and obvious that if something is on a hill, it's in need for everyone to see, to view. And we ask the question, what brought them there? And we are reminded that they were in exile in a foreign land. Then the startling news came, reached their ears. The Persian king, King Cyrus, just decreed that the Hebrews, all those in exile in Babylon, they could return. The king granted permission that if they wanted to, they could return to their homeland. What fantastic news! They could return to their homeland. What marvelous news as it's filtered through. Indeed, they have to take a reality check. They were a people who had just awakened from a dream. That's how they felt. And as the returning exiles made their way, they had to make a climb towards Mount Zion. And the people were not a large number. They were a small number, perhaps resembling like us in number, a few, a handful. But they were beginning to trickle back home. They were filled with sheer relief and with delirious happiness. And as they journeyed, they sang the song. If you were there, you would hear the song, the words becoming louder and louder. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. I want you to notice this evening what is said in the song. Firstly, it is one of tremendous relief. One of tremendous relief. Why was Zion, the nation of Israel, in captivity? Have you wondered that? We have said in our introduction they were exiled in Babylon. Why were they doing that? Why shouldn't they be at home? And we have provided the answer in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to these words. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And that is precisely what happened. They were disobedient to the very word of God. And that led to punishment. Transgression of the word of God led to exile. And the song therefore celebrates the release from exile, release from captivity, liberation, freedom for the children of Israel. For years and years and years, they were in a foreign land in captivity. But now, they were released and free to return home. perhaps the modern equivalent of the coming down of the Berlin Wall, what relief, what joy and jubilation. What an important historical event. Did the people cry liberation, freedom? Secondly, I want you to note of the song is one of sheer delight. One of sheer delight. Verse 2, our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. When something tremendous happens, we, being human beings with emotions, cannot contain our joy and our delight. Young or mature, boy or girl, man or woman, we do show some emotion sometime. And we just concluded the Wimbledon Championship. It's a sister act. Williams versus Williams, Venus versus Serena. And between the two sisters, they have won the women's singles championship 8 times in the last 10 years between Venus and Serena. But I remember the women's singles finals championship of 2003. And it was between Venus Williams, an American by the name of Lindsay Davenport. And Venus won the final. And another award ceremony where she was given the trophy. She received the trophy and jumped up and down. Like a schoolgirl that could not contain her joy. Like a jelly bean, up and down, up and down. So vivid in my mind and memory, I still can recall it very clearly. And that is the picture. The picture before us of one of joy and of sheer delight. And such was the experience of the children of Israel as they returned from exile. Firstly, their reaction. It's too good to be true. Wait a minute, pinch yourself. It's true. We are really going home. Then, it gives way to sheer joy and delight. And the joy is pure, simple, unbounded. And we ask ourselves this evening, should we know this as the children of Israel did? And the answer is yes. We should know it. Most certainly, like the exiles returning to the homeland, every believer here, every Christian, can sing of the awesome, mighty deliverance by the Lord. He delivered me by His mighty hand. By His great, great hand, He delivered me from sin, from bondage of Satan, from the domain of darkness into His marvelous kingdom and light. And we can sing with joy, with relief, with gladness. The Lord is good. He delivered me. And what a wonderful deliverance. And the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say rejoice. The Christian, therefore, is someone who rejoices. And that's what we have come to do. For those of us who attended the morning and now in the evening, we have come to rejoice what the Lord has done for me. And we can say of mouth filled with laughter and tongue with singing. Is that you? Is that me? Of course, we do not have the mouth of the great Apostle Paul, the great preacher. We do not have the golden voice of the great singers. I have a CD with me, a classic CD, in which features the classic singers. Pavarotti, Andre Bocelli, Russell Watson, Catherine Jenkins, Hilly Westenra, Jonathan Ansel, and the others you care to mention. Great singers. They sing with golden voices. But each of us, redeemed by the Lord, should be able to sing with joyful heart. What the Lord has done for me. Why, Lord, such love to me? And the sweet psalmist expressed it so well. Listen to it. He brought me up also of a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And the sweet psalmist expresses for every child of God that God has done this for me, that He has pulled me out of the pit of miry clay. I have no means of coming out yet, But he has done me. By his mighty arm, he has delivered me. And he has set my feet on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. And he has given a new song to sing, a song which the Lord has put in my mouth. And therefore, I can sing. I might croak in terms of the human level, but my heart is joyful. And I have a song to sing for all eternity. Praise to my God. And that's what we have come to sing this day. And ask you this evening, do you know it? Do you know it? I'm sure there's a new song for you to sing. And thirdly, I want you to note about the song, the testimony of the Lord's doing, the testimony of the Lord's doing. And that immediately speaks of the Lord's sovereignty. He who sits with heaven as his throne and the earth his footstool. That the nations of the earth, the world, are like drops in a bucket. That he who establishes kingdoms and bring them down. He who causes nations to rise and to fall. He who directs the hearts of kings and queens. And do we see the Lord's hand in all that he does, his sovereignty? He is Lord of heaven and earth. Creation does his bidding. Here I want you to note in our song is a twofold testimony. Firstly, the heathen's testimony. It's all the more remarkable when you consider they are not God's people. They do not know the Lord personally. And yet, they provide a testimony. The Lord had done great things for them. This is the testimony of the heathens, saying the Lord had done great things for them. Second, the children of Israel's testimony. And God's people testify, the Lord had done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And therefore we can come this evening to know that we have a testimony to give unto the Lord if we know him so personally. So that is the first half of our psalm. It is tremendously wonderful and uplifting. A great and moving and inspirational song. But we come to the second half, and the mood changes quite dramatically. It brings us bump back to earth. And this is where the rubber hits the road. Fourthly, I want you to note that we are reminded of our responsibilities. It also warns us of the hardships we are to face and the enormity of the task ahead. Again, Nehemiah gives us an insight of the situation. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3, listen to this verse. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And there's a scene of devastation, no less. Burned down, broken down, on fire. And coming back from exile is great. The Lord turned our captivity. That is excellent. But ladies and gentlemen, we have a problem. Look at our homeland. Look at it. It is in complete desolation. It lies as a great rubble, a great scene that is devastated in fire, some burned down, some burning, in utter, utter desolation. What does it remind you of? Well, a scene when the great tsunami of Boxing Day, 26th of July 2004, struck those countries by the giant killer tsunami. The scene of great, great devastation. Everything was swept away. Houses, property, boats, mayhem, chaos. And such a scene is what the children of Israel returned to. And in the tsunami, it has been estimated by those countries affected, 250,000 to 250,000 people perish. Imagine that. Such a scene of devastation. And even as millions of aid are poured out to rebuild and regenerate, the work has hardly begun. And as gloomy as the situation is, we are not to sink further. For right in the middle of the psalm, is a spine. It is to prop up our drooping spirit. It is a challenge for us to cast our eyes on the Lord, for Him to transform the landscape in our lives. And Habakkuk once prayed a great prayer. Listen to what he said. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, made known in wrath, remember mercy. We have a great, great prayer in our Psalm 2. A simple prayer. Right in our 126th Psalm, the returning exiles cried out with this prayer, verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Have you been to the land of Israel? You have noted the geographical terrain. And for most part, it is desert. It is harsh. The land where there is no water, no blossoms, no agriculture, no produce, no harvest. A dry, parched land. A barren desert. And that's what the people return to. Their very homeland in desolation, barren. And is this not a description of Great Britain? Spiritually, a wasteland? And we ask the question, is there no hope? And as bad as the situation is, we are reminded, the Negev, the desert in the south, that there are streams. They did run from north to south in gradual descent. And here lies the clue, the hope. We need streams to irrigate the land. We need water that we can grow the crops, that we can bring prosperity to the land, food, that indeed we return to normality. So what is needed? What is the answer to this wasteland and how it can be remedied? And where does water come from but the heavens? The lots and lots of rain to transform this barren, arid land. That out of the desert will come blossoms, a rich, bountiful harvest. That out of barrenness will come a super bumper crop, a super abundant harvest. And therefore the prayer, the cry, the need, turn, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And this is our prayer too, as the children of Israel prayed. Our greatest need is to cry to Almighty God that He will open the very floodgate of heaven, that He will shower us with the torrents of blessing to transform the landscape and our lives from barrenness to fruitfulness, from the streams to bring forth life. That out of these very stones, with God it is possible that He will raise up the very children of Abraham. And that is our heartfelt prayer that is said amidst a small trickle which returned home. We had 45:50 in the morning, much fewer for this evening. By and large, it's not a large number for morning or evening. But there is our hope and aspiration that as the small trickle of the children of Israel return home, one day in the future, there will be a much greater number, a greater multitude, when all the 12 tribes of Israel, in all its full representation, will be brought to the fore. Is this true of us? Once the Shekinah glory shone in the Old Testament in God's temple, but now we have the New Testament light. The light and glory of the gospel to shine upon us in the face of Jesus Christ. That you and I, we are the living stones of God's New Testament temple. And it should thrill our hearts that whatever our number today, for the present, surely, surely we will look with eyes of faith that one day many will come from the north, the south, the east, the west, to join at the table with Abraham. Many will come. The full gathering of God's people in the fold. And therefore, we should take heart that that is within you, view. But meanwhile, we are reminded of the responsibility of the children of Israel and ours too. We are reminded of the work we have to do. Like the farmer, we have to plant the seeds and do our best to see them grow. Ultimately, there will be a rich, bountiful harvest as blessed by the Lord. But each one has a role to play. And the Apostle Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gives the increase. Each of us has a role to play, whether you are the main act or supporting act, contributing role, we pull together as a team to get the work done. And the picture then in 126 Psalm is that of a farmer with a limited number of seed in his pouch. Consider the seed. The farmer with seed in the pouch, he sows the seed. And as he does so, tears begin to well in his eyes. He thinks of his dear wife, his dear children. And he asks himself the question, what will they eat tonight? Will there be any food left? And could a very little be made into a gruel or porridge or soup of some sorts? But the more the farmer sows from the pouch, the more seed he puts in the soil, the less food they have for now. And the reminder, the work and toil must go on. Sacrifices are called for. Hardships we have to bear. And there is no turning back. That is our work and their work. Hard work. Continual labor. And we are told of this in verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth. Is that a description of you? Notice the tense, a continual and continuing action. Activity that is called for. But it is such a great encouragement because it's a great, great picture of the missionaries, of those going forth and bearing precious seed. Verse 6. And we can think of David Brainerd. Have you heard of him? Here was a young man called by God to minister to the native Indians in North America. Vast territories were unopened. And the Lord called him to be a missionary to them. And you read of his accounts, he would pen of his daily record in his diaries and journals. You will both be humbled and amazed. Here is a man who rode on horseback till exhaustion took hold of him. His heart would go out to the native Indians. He tried to learn their language and speak to them. And as he traveled to the interior, he carried the precious seed of the gospel. That his one desire is to tell them of his excellent Savior. And the Puritan and revival preacher Jonathan Edwards esteemed this young man. He was willing even to give one of his daughters to him in marriage. But alas, a young man who was burned out, consumed with labor for the Lord, so quickly to spend and be spent. And have you wondered what moves such a man? They sow in tears. They go forth and weepeth, bearing the precious seed. In other words, they are moved by the plight of the lost. Therefore, the love of Christ constraineth us. And as I came early, before the morning service and evening service as a preacher, and I wonder of the vast number who are oblivious to the business of the church here, and they go about in their daily activities, and how I feel for them, how they can go through in life consumed with all the activity of buying, of selling, of schooling, of eating and drinking, of working, and thinking they have life to the full. The more I want of money, the richer, the better, the happier I am. Full stop. But they never ask themselves, what will happen to your soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if you suffer the loss of your soul? Then we can think of William Carey, a missionary, in fact, in our home soil in England, a humble cobbler. Here was a man making mending shoes. And as he was doing, he would spread the map of India over his workbench. That one day, he would be on the shores of India preaching to the people there. And how his heart was stirred, how he was inspired and on fire, that what he was doing was a humble jot, but he was constrained that he would go to India to preach the gospel as a missionary. And we know of the great statement, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Should not this be our vision? Should not this be our statement as well right here in Charles Hill? And another missionary, someone asked Hudson Taylor, have you heard of him? A great missionary in China. Someone asked Mr. Taylor, what would you do if you could start your life once again? And without any doubt and hesitation, without any thought at all, I will give all my life to China. He loved the Chinese people. He gave his life in missionary labors and zeal for them. God's work done in his way, in his timing, will never lack his provision. So we have here the great missionaries. And our text so aptly describes them in verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. It is such a good description of them, the great missionaries. But do you know what? What is a good description of them? It is not a good description of us. With the hand in our heart and putting our hand up, we have failed to sow as we ought. For 60, 70 years in Britain, this is what has happened. And we deserve what we get. Once this land shone so brightly with the gospel light, what has happened? Now this land is so dim with almost the gospel light being put out. It means this, that there is little going forth. There is little weeping. There is little sowing of the precious seed of the gospel. And that, in a nutshell, is the sad diagnostic of the church in Great Britain. But added to the attack, the triple attack by liberalism, by skepticism, by apostasy, leaves the church weak, divided on her knees. And we deserve what we get. I want to highlight with you this golden principle in agriculture. We sow what we will reap, that he holds true for the work of the church. Let me give you an illustration about fruit. How many of us eat the black currant as a fruit? It's hardly available in the supermarket or in the food grocery stores. But once upon a time, in this land of England, grew the humble black currant in the north, in the south, in the east and west. The humble black currant grew in 450 fair orchards across the land. But that was 40 years ago. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to find 50 orchards growing it, the humble black currant. And those black currant harvested, most of them, 90%, are being pressed to make the Ribena drinks. And the question I ask you is this. Would you say the harvest is plentiful for the black currant compared to yesteryears? Is the harvest plentiful today? Not at all. when it's whittled down and whittled down and whittled down. And we must understand and emphasize the golden principle in agriculture holds true for the work of the church. And the Apostle Paul reminds us and tells us that he who sows sparingly, stingily, will reap sparingly and stingily. That he who sows plentifully, liberally, shall reap plentifully and liberally. In other words, we have a choice to make. Do we sow sparingly, or do we sow plentifully, or not at all? And what is our choice? And I invite you to cast your eyes as far as you can. As far as you can look, as far as your eyes will see, to your left, to your right, from horizon to horizon. The one of the most beautiful pictures of the Bible presented to us is Holy Scripture, is a rich and beautiful bounty harvest. A bountiful harvest. Absolutely beautiful. And Jesus tells us, the fields are white unto harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. And therefore, the matter of not having the harvest is not in question. The question is, who will go? Who will go to bring in the harvest? Will you go? And therefore, our prayer must be for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers to the harvest field. Now, 126 Psalm ends with this tremendous encouragement in verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That is the fruit. That is the trophy, sheaves with him. He that winneth souls is wise. Are you such a one? It is the crown of all human endeavors. He that sow in tears shall reap in joy. May it be so. Amen.